going to steal this stand. Oh. We're going to continue our Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to be opening up how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verse 17 to 20. Fancy, fancy, Dave. It's a lot fancier than my way of turning to my passage. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a story I want to tell you about three young men in Detroit in the 1930s. These three young men, they get on a bus late at night, and the bus is virtually empty, except there's one guy in the very back sitting by himself. It's an African-American guy, and these three young men are white guys. And they decide they want to get things riled up with this guy. They want to poke fun at him and maybe incite him to get a fight going on that bus, and so they start calling out names towards this guy at the back of the bus. He doesn't even flinch. They start heating it up. They say more nasty things about him to hopefully get more of a rise out of him, and still he doesn't move. Finally, the bus stops for this man's exit. And when he stands up, they notice that he's much bigger than they thought he was when he was sitting. And as he walks by these three young guys, he simply hands them a business card, gets off the bus. All three of them look at that card and read these words: Joe Lewis, professional boxer. What they did not realize is that in that moment, if you can imagine this, they were trying to pick a fight with the man who would become the world heavyweight boxing champion for the next decade. How lucky they must have felt. There they were in the presence of this great boxer and not even aware of who he was. When Jesus is teaching on the mountainside, this Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking to people who literally have no idea who he really is. They see him as a miracle worker. They see him as an intriguing teacher. They see him as a sort of up-and-coming rabbi, perhaps. But they really, at the end of the day, have no idea who he is. People notice that this is the first time where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts to talk about himself. Do not think that I have come. Truly, I tell you. He's speaking with authority. And they wonder, who is this guy? And what does he think about himself? How does Jesus communicate this to them? How does he begin to communicate that he didn't just come from Nazareth, he came from heaven? How does he communicate to these ordinary folk in the first century sitting on the mountain that he was there in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit before the creation of the world? That right now, in their hearing, God in the flesh is speaking his word of peace and love and restoration to these ordinary people. How do you even put that on a business card? This passage in the Sermon on the Mount is considered the most complex and dense part of the whole sermon. It's also considered the theological center. Jesus is teaching people how to read the Bible, specifically how to read the Old Testament. He's teaching them what it means to be righteous in comparison to the Pharisees of the day. And I'm kicking myself for not giving Sid this sermon. But I did give him adultery and divorce, so he can preach on those. Fair, fair, fair. Now, it's clear in this passage as it begins that Jesus is being misunderstood. He starts by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. So there are those who think he has come to do those things. And it's not hard to, at least for me, imagine this. Here's this new healer. He's a miracle worker. He's preaching new things. He's challenging the old authorities. And they might think to themselves, wonderful. Out with the old, in with the new. Out with all those outdated laws and prophets and all that old archaic teaching, and in with this new religious experience with Jesus. And to that he says, woe, woe, woe. I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. And listen to what he says next. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Ever since Jesus arrived, there have been people who say, that's enough of the Old Testament. We can just experience Jesus. We can just be New Testament Christians, avoid the stuff that comes before him. In fact, there have been many people throughout history who say, let's just not read it. Let's just do away with it. An early Christian named Marcion, he very carefully went through the New Testament, and not only did he get rid of the Old Testament, but eliminated every reference to the Old Testament in the New Testament. And if you know the New Testament, you'll know he had a very, very thin Bible in the end, because it's chocked full. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's, by the way, shorthand of saying the entire Old Testament. Law and the prophets is the Old Testament. And Jesus pushes right back against that thought that he's abolishing and saying, how can I deny the thing that points everybody to me? The whole story points to Jesus. He's the glorious conclusion of it all. How can I say no to the words my father spoke from the mountain of Sinai, instructing people how to live? How can I stand against the very thing that helps people understand why I came in the first place? We don't know why Jesus came unless we know the Old Testament. Even when you look at Jesus' own ministry, he can't help but speak the scriptures. When he's challenged, when he's accused, when all the people are trying to find ways to trip him up, he's constantly quoting for them the scriptures. Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, the Psalms. Interestingly, one of the worst, most agonizing moments in Jesus' entire life, he's on the cross, he's been beaten, whipped, mocked, all that, but put him on the cross, and there he hangs. And what comes out of his mouth in his most grueling moments of his life? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even then, the scriptures come forth from the mouth of Jesus because they are God's word, even to the Son. And so we shouldn't be surprised when he says, I've not come to abolish them. I affirm the law. I affirm the prophets. They point to me. As Sally Lloyd-Jones says in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which we give to all the parents who baptize their kids, every story whispers his name. Now, my wife, Brittany, happens to be a reader. Do we have novel readers in the church this morning? Oh, we got a few. That's great. Do we have any real novel readers who actually read the same novels over and over? Okay, we've just separated the real readers from the others. So Brittany is in that latter category, and I'm always like, why are you reading this book again? You know where this goes. The main character dies. And she says, that's precisely why I read it the second time. It's even more beautiful when you know where it goes. And in the same way, it is with the Old Testament. We look at Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and all these Old Testament prophets, knowing the glorious climactic conclusion and the victory of Jesus that they all point to. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Notice the warning that Jesus attaches to this. This is, again, the second warning, of which we'll see many more of throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But for whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that's his way of saying, watch out. If you want to extract Jesus and somehow frame him outside of this Old Testament story, watch out. You will be least in the kingdom. That's strong. And if you want to be great in the eyes of the Father, in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that matters, be one who listens and sits under the instruction of Christ in his scriptures and teaches others to do the same. One of the commentators on this passage, he goes right to the end of Matthew as a way of understanding this passage, where we get the Great Commission. If you grew up in the church, the Great Commission is the favorite of all the passages in the scriptures. And it says, all authority has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And we say, yes. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we say, yes. What's the next line? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded them. Yes to that too. He affirms the law and the prophets. These are the word of the Lord that Jesus himself brings to his people. Now, when he says fulfills, everything hinges on this one phrase, I have not come to abolish, to get rid of, but to fulfill. And that literally means to fill up. as one writer puts it, and I appreciate this so much, he comes to draw out its truest and deepest meaning. He comes to put out the fullest intention of why that law was given in the first place. And guess what that is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's the interesting dynamic of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching on the law in general. He's always saying, especially in this passage, I affirm the law. Not a stroke of the letter of the law will be neglected or abolished. And yet, guess what he gets accused of over and over again in his ministry? Breaking the law. So what's going on here? This is one of the interesting dynamics of this passage. Well, we need to understand Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees and what's going on with the teachers of the law at this time. First, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had many laws, an oral tradition that went on for many years, and they had their own Talmud, their teachings, and their oral tradition, where laws were built on laws, which were built on laws, and they had all sorts of laws, many of which were not in the scriptures. And Jesus had absolutely no problem healing on the Sabbath, which was against the laws for them. But secondly, the Pharisees and the religious scribes, from what we can gather, they continually focused on the letter of the law and not its intention. Does that make sense? They focused on sort of the behavioral modification, the changes that happened on the outside, and not what Jesus was really getting at and that God himself was getting at in the law, and that is the heart obedience. And then finally, they often would take the laws given to them as a way of saying, we are the pure ones, we are the set apart ones for God, and we are not with or for the culture. In fact, you can see even in this passage later on where it says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the Pharisees were getting pretty good at hating the non-Jewish people who they considered their enemies. And against this, Jesus is saying, let me help you see what the law is really all about. Let me help you see the real, true intention behind what it's about. And it goes way beyond just mere externals into the heart. Way beyond just behavior into motivation. And I think all of us can understand this a little bit. If we're any parents here, we have rules in our homes to prevent our children from overthrowing and creating anarchy in our homes, at least in my home. And we give these rules, not just so the kids can do the bare minimum or find loopholes or do them at the worst way possible. We do this so that our families can thrive. And you know what it's like when you impose a rule in your family and then the first thing your child does is find a loophole, right? I grew up in a family where we found lots of wonderful loopholes. Don't push your brother. But what if I just graze him with my shoulder and he falls down the stairs? Right? Is that just my family? Okay. Four brothers, you don't understand. Or put it this way, this is more real. When you give these rules to your kids, you want them to do them not just because they have to, but because they want to. So when I say to Reuben who hits Adele, okay, Adele, say sorry to Adele. You don't want Reuben to be thinking, sorry, Adele. You ever have that in your home? Do you feel like they're listening and obeying the law? No. Or give your sister a hug now that you guys have been mad at each other. They push each other away. That's not the law, right? That's the bare minimum. That's just working on the behavior. And what you want for your kids, what we all want for our kids, is we want them to want to love their siblings. We want them to want to speak the truth and to honor their parents and to live generously and justly, because that's what it means to love God and love neighbor in the home. That's what Jesus is going after. It's not enough just not murdering your neighbor. You have to deal with the hate in your heart. It's not enough just to not divorce or commit adultery against your wife. You need to deal with the lust in your heart. It's not enough just not to exact revenge on someone who's hurt you. You have to deal with your desire, and you have to work on what it means to love your enemies. See what he's doing? He's pushing right through all the externalism, all just dealing with behaviors and going straight to the heart. That is the truest intention and purpose of the law. That's where Jesus is drawing his disciples. He's saying, it's not enough just to work on the externals. You have to deal with the relationship. Strikingly, I think Jesus reveals here a very interesting dynamic, and that is you can keep all the rules, yet still break the law. The Pharisees were marvelous rule keepers, and Jesus says, that's not the law, because my law is about loving the Father and loving your neighbor. Now we get to a passage that catches everyone's attention, at least it does to me. Verse 20. For I tell you, he speaks with authority, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Did you hear that for how Jesus said it? Unless your righteousness surpasses those who set their lives apart for obedience to the Torah and listening and doing the laws, you will certainly not enter the kingdom. That should cause our attention. What is he trying to say? Again, we need to understand here the Pharisees. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to imagine yourself as a Pharisee. Can you do that? It should be easy for some of us, pastor included. Imagine yourself as a Pharisee. In Matthew 22, 23, he shreds Pharisees like he does nowhere else in Scripture. And this is what Jesus says to this group of Pharisees. You are hypocrites. You are snakes. You are blind guides. He's just warming up. You are whitewashed tombs. What's a whitewashed tomb? It's shiny and beautiful on the outside, and on the inside, it's a rotting corpse. You teach people this, but your hearts are far from me. You want demanding, exacting regulations, but you don't even understand that at the center of it is loving the Lord with your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's why Jesus can say, your righteousness must surpass theirs, because this isn't the righteousness we're aiming for. An externalism, a desire to exclude the outsider, a desire to make it difficult for people while still missing that the goal is a heart in worship of the Father and loving the neighbor. That's the righteousness God is after. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of the word righteous? If you're new to the church, if you're new to hope, this is one of those Christianese words, righteous. Anything popping into your imagination? A mental peg that I find helpful is one where it simply breaks down to right relationship. To be righteous is to be right relationship, to be put in right relationships. And Jesus is saying to his would-be followers, your right relationships, the way you navigate relationship with the Father and with your neighbors, all of them must exceed the way the Pharisees are living at what they call righteousness. It must be more than mere externalism. It must be more than just a bunch of rules. It must be love. And here's what's fascinating about the passage. Jesus not only calls his followers to something far greater than what the Pharisees are aiming at, he's also assuming it can be done. He's assuming that his followers can love, that they can honor their parents out of love, they can live generously and justly with the poor and the marginalized, they can live contently and not covet their neighbors, they can live in ways that protect their marriages and foster health because they love. And all of that hinges on the work of Jesus Christ. One writer puts it in this passage, the demands for obedience, and Jesus does demand obedience in this passage, flow from his gifts. Catch that? His demand for obedience flows from his gifts. Jesus comes to make his people righteous. He comes to put you and I in right relationship with the Father and our neighbor. He comes to do the thing that no one else could do, and that is break the power of sin that causes us to run from the good obedience that is found in following Jesus and chase after the idols. He comes to break that through his death. And in his resurrection and his pouring out of the Spirit, he creates in his church, in his people, something brand new. The ability to follow. The ability to listen. The ability to love. You can say amen to that. I want to read for you a passage that's going to be up on the screen from Ezekiel 36. And this passage actually illustrates what Jesus is saying about how the entire Old Testament points to him. This is written way before Jesus arrives. This is God speaking to his people, words of comfort. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see it? Do you see the good news in that passage? The laws and the decrees, they matter. And he's going to make us the kind of people who want to follow them out of love. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus comes to give you and I a new heart. A heart that is a heart of flesh, that wants to obey, that desires to follow Jesus, that's looking to listen to how he teaches us in scriptures. We have a new heart. You know, I would say over the last 10 years, I've been out for coffee with hundreds of people, predominantly youth, because I was a youth pastor for 8 years, but people in every stage, young adults, parents, young parents, older parents, parents in crisis with their kids, people going into retirement and seniors. I've heard so many different life stories of the journey and the difficulty of following Jesus or trying to follow Jesus, all the pain of sin, all the pain of idols and addiction, etc. I've heard a lot of different stories. And on many occasions, I've heard people say in their own way, I'm so done with these patterns that are wrecking my life. I'm done facing the shame and living in the pain, and I'm ready to make some changes. And when I hear that as a pastor, worship bubbles up in me. When I hear people say that, I say, praise be to the Father who works in his people by his grace to create in that person right before me a new heart that desires to follow Jesus. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Never minimize that. Never minimize how our desire to change, to shift into obedience, is one that comes from the God who puts in us a heart of flesh and puts in us his Spirit that causes a desire to follow. And I know even in our own church this morning, there are people who are feeling that turn. And would you take a moment to thank the Lord for the work he is doing in your heart at this very moment? This is not oppressive teaching. This is good news. Yes, the bar is here. Love the Lord. Love your neighbor in all the ways that the Old Testament prophets and law prescribes. And guess what? Because of your new heart, you can do that. Never underestimate how much things have changed since Jesus rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father, and has poured out his Spirit that is among us right now. We can step forward in obedience because we have the work of Christ in us, the new heart of flesh, and the Spirit animating our obedience. That's a beautiful thing. And as Christians, we also don't have to face the shame of failure because we come to the throne of grace. And we're met with the Father who says, I've done the work in Christ. You are righteous. And now you have the beautiful task of growing in who you already are in Christ. You are righteous. Become what you are. Experience the joy of faithfully following Jesus, sitting in the scriptures as a learner, and growing in obedience. And as we do that, our neighbors see the life that is truly life. Christ in us, hearts of flesh. Let's pray.